Now our young friends are still away on holiday, so we're taking a reading immediately this morning from the first epistle of John, chapter 2. We're commencing to read at verse 28, and we're reading into chapter 3 to verse 10. God willing, we'll be looking at the concluding two verses of chapter 2 later on in the service. But there are those who also consider these last two verses of chapter 2 also really to be part of what comes into chapter 3. And so we will read from verse 28 of chapter 2. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." May the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word to our hearts this morning. We're now going to read again those concluding two verses of chapter 2 in 1 John. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." As we said in introducing the reading, we begin this morning by reminding ourselves that this letter was not originally divided into chapters and verses. So we are considering then whether the two verses here are a conclusion to what has already been said, or the commencement of a new section. In one sense, they can be both. But if you're reading in the New International Version, you will notice how a new section commences at verse 28. And two reasons are given for this. At the beginning of the verse, we notice, "and now." This seems to be moving us on to a new thought, or something extra, something additional. And also as well, we notice the term "dear children." And we've noticed that John has used this term through this letter already to express affection for these believers, and also perhaps to begin to tell them something different, something additional. See it back in the second chapter, verse 8, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Notice verse 12, "I write to you, dear children." You notice it at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And so we can say then that this is the developing then of what's already been said, but also moving on into a new section. And what's particularly interesting about these two verses this morning is that they tell us and introduce to us two new teachings, two new doctrines, which have not been mentioned in this epistle, this letter up to now. And they are simply this. These verses refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to when he appears. And we'll be looking at that later in the service. The word appeared has already been seen in this epistle. But it's not referring to what we have here. There has already been an appearance. John has talked about that. But now he's saying here in this verse, when he appears, there's an appearance yet to occur. And also we notice at the end of verse 28, there is this reference, at his coming. So his appearing and his coming. So that's clear that John is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also then in verse 29, there is a reference for the very first time in this letter to those who are born of him, born of God. It's a reference to the new birth, what's called regeneration. But what is that? That's when a new life principle is implanted in the inner being of a person. The scripture describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. A new life is implanted in us. And we are born of God. This is something we know that John particularly took up in his gospel. We remember that account of Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader. And it was in that context that this reference to being born again, or born from above, born anew, what was discussed. So these two thoughts then of the second coming of Christ and regeneration, these two new doctrines now, additional doctrines then, are added to what we've already been studying together. These two thoughts then are used to help these believers to do what? Well, it's very clear. And now, dear children, continue in him. The whole reason for John writing this letter is that he will be able to encourage the believers to carry on in their Christian life. He wrote the gospel so that they might come to faith. He writes this letter that they might continue in the faith. And we'll be looking at that together now then for a few moments this morning. We are not then living the Christian life in our own strength. And also, we live our lives in anticipation of seeing and being in the presence of the risen Lord. If we need any incentive this morning to continue in the life begun, it is found in these verses. Now, some people have looked with anticipation to this last weekend with the inauguration of the Olympics beginning as it does every 4 years. Others are dreading the next 16 days or so because all it's going to be is sport on the TV. But we can just for a moment just remind ourselves of an incident that took place in a former Olympic Games, which will highlight for us this thought. Now, dear children, continue in him. We're going back to 1968. The Olympic Games is taking place in Mexico. The marathon, the very last event of the Olympics, is being run. 74 or 75 men set off on that 26 and a bit mile race. There is a young runner there. He's from Tanzania. John Stephen Akwari. Less than halfway through the race, he's jostled. People are running close together. He's jostled. He falls to the ground. He hurts his knee and also his shoulder as he hits the pavement. Stunned, he then gets up and he continues running. Well, when I say running, perhaps it's better to say that he continues walking and hobbling and perhaps jogging at times. But he's determined that he is going to finish the race. And so the winning of the race takes place. An Ethiopian wins the gold medal in 2 hours and 20 minutes. A quarry finishes over an hour later, 3 hours and 25 minutes. Everybody in the last, because it was the last event, most of the people have left the large auditorium. There's just a few thousand left there. And yet they know, they hear down the line that the race is not over. There's still a runner to come in. And when he arrives and when he crosses the line, he is then interviewed. And he's asked, well, why did you carry on running? I mean, you were injured. You should have set yourself aside. You should have got medical attention. And the reply that he made has become proverbial. He said, my country did not send me thousands of miles to start a race. My country sent me thousands of miles to finish the race. And we do remember at that time, Tanzania was a new country. 1968, well, it was about 1965 when Zanzibar and Tanganyika joined together, Tanzania. So it was a brand new little country. And he was determined, so proud to be part of it. And they'd sent him, and he was going to run and hobble and walk and hop his way to the finishing line. Now, this is our very first point this morning. We read it here. And now, dear children, continue in him. One of the marks of a true believer is that they stay on course. They finish the race. It may not be that they're about winning medals. This man didn't win any medals during his lifetime. But what he did was he started something and he finished it. We remind ourselves, 75 runners started that race. Only 57 finished the race. And John Stephen Akwari was the last of those 57. 17 didn't finish at all, although they had all started. Now we recall what John has mentioned in the previous chapters here, the various tests. How can we test as to whether our profession of faith is genuine? Are we really Christians, or are we just using the name? Are we perhaps living hypocritically? Well, there were the tests. We've looked at them already. And John is about now to begin on a second lap, so to speak. He's already looked at the three tests in chapter 2. And he's going to come again to look at them again a second time in chapter 3 and the big first part of chapter 4. The three tests, we remember, are simply these. There is a moral test with regards to how we're living our lives. Are we living our lives in obedience to God's word? Secondly, there is the social test with regards to loving the saints and loving those around us. To what extent are we involved and are we concerned about others? And then there is the doctrinal test, what we believe about God, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are three tests that can be looked at, and we can examine our own thoughts and our own experiences and our own attitudes and actions. We know that the Apostle John outlived all the others who were the original 12 disciples. But although he spent his final days on the island called Patmos, where he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the book of Revelation, we know he finished well. Paul, the apostle, ended up, we know, in Rome under house arrest. And he was executed in the middle of the seventh decade of that first century, between 64 and 67 AD. We have quoted already what he wrote to Timothy about completing the journey of faith. Writing to a younger man, Timothy, he said this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have the privilege tomorrow of attending a funeral of a local man from Podadilais who was instrumental in founding the evangelical church in that town. He's finished his course. He has run the race. He has kept the faith. And tomorrow we will be celebrating that life and giving thanks to God for him. The word here, continue, also means to remain and to stay. It includes then continuing to love God, continuing to obey the commandments of the Scriptures. It includes submitting to the Holy Spirit in guidance and direction. It also includes remaining committed to the truth received at the beginning. John was saying to these believers, are you believing now what you believed when you first came to faith? Or has your faith been diluted? Has it moved away? Have you been influenced, as he speaks there in chapter 2 from verse 16, warning against false Christs, false prophets? It is continuing then in our relationship with Jesus Christ that John is emphasizing here. And it is that which preserves us from falling into doctrinal error or sinful practices. This is not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon. And that's why I've used that illustration from the Mexico Olympics in 1968. It's not one lap round and there it's done. It's a lifelong race. I appreciate that physically we've stopped running. We no longer run for buses. We no longer run at all. I appreciate that. But spiritually speaking, we're still in the race of faith. The Lord Jesus, he spoke about those who endure or stand firm to the end, that they are the ones who are saved. The incentive, you see, is twofold. So that we may have, we read, confidence before him. Confidence before him. And also not to be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice that John includes himself there. That we may be confident. John's the aged apostle. In one sense, you could think of him, well, he's a cut above the rest. He's writing to these second or third generation believers. He actually lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He surely is a man high up there, well above the rest. But no, he says, no, that we will continue in him. John is saying, I'm continuing in him, in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving him, and serving him, and following him, as you are doing as well. And we do so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The word confident is an interesting word. It originally meant freedom of speech. That you could speak outspokenly, you could speak freely. It became then linked with this thought of boldness. Boldness or assurance in the presence of another. And this then is what the word has come to mean. That there's confidence. You can come boldly. As the believer is able to come boldly into the presence of God with our prayers and our petitions and our concerns. Not in anything that we are. Not in anything that we've achieved or anything that we're promising to do, but only on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And this then is this first point of continuing in him. The second point is that we are confident, we can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. To continue in him so that we will be confident and not ashamed. John is about to go through the three tests then for a second time, the second lap, so to speak. The moral test, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. The social test, we'll notice that, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And then after a little discussion about the subject of assurance and yet our hearts condemning us in verses 19 to 24, John then deals with the doctrinal test in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And that'll be like a second lap, so to speak. And as we said, this is why John is different from Paul. Paul lays out doctrine and then he comes to apply it. So like in one letter of Paul, you'll have three chapters of doctrine and then it becomes more practical towards the end. Well, John approaches it in a different way. He gives you doctrine and he applies it straight away. But he'll do it again and again. In one sense, he'll repeat himself. But he'll repeat it in such a way that he's looking at it from a different angle. So this is interesting as we begin to work our way through this third chapter. How can then we be confident in regard to these things? Well, verse 29 tells us clearly, we know that God is righteous. So, as God is righteous in himself, in his nature, as then a child will exhibit and display the character of his or her parent, because why? Well, because they share the parent's nature. So then a Christian will do what is right because of the new nature that indwells them. And this new phrase then, born of him, points in that direction. Previously in this letter, the believer had been described as someone who knows God. That's how it's described in chapter 2 and verse 3. He who knows God. That's a way of describing a believer. They know God. The believer is also spoken of someone who is in Christ. That's chapter 2 and verse 5. Another way of describing a believer. They're in Christ. And then thirdly, also, this second chapter has reminded us that the believer lives in the light. Chapter 2 then and verse 9 and 10. Another way of describing the believer. And also, they abide or remain in the Father and the Son. That's chapter 2, verse 24. And so here now is another way of describing a Christian. They are born of him, born of God. How a person then behaves, how they relate to others, what they believe, is the evidence then of the new birth. And that new birth, rather than it being then their behavior being the cause of the new birth, it's because of the new birth that they live and act and speak as they do. And this is what John was writing about in the first chapter of the Gospel. We remembered it in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Yet all who received him, says the apostle, John there, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So a Christian is someone then who has known this work of regeneration taking place in them. They're not doing that to try and make God love them, to try and make God accept them. In and of ourselves, we are unacceptable. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But God in Christ, and by the work of his Holy Spirit, has regenerated our beings, given us new life. That's the conversion experience. That's the new birth. And then that begins to work itself out in our daily lives. The confidence then is in the power of God that is transforming a life that once was centered, as our lives were, centered where? Upon ourselves. Completely centered upon ourselves. And now it's gradually becoming a life of praise, a life of worship, a life of service to the one who came into the world to rescue us. Are you noticing that? Are you finding that true? Whereas before it was all centered upon you, you're now finding yourself able and ready and even willing to think of others. Doesn't always have to have you in the center of it. As a matter of fact, you get a joy and a delight when others are in the center. Whereas before, you hated that. You hated that other people were being praised, other people were being considered, and you were not. A new purpose in life, you see, begins to develop and to shape and mold our attitudes and our actions. And in contrast then to the word confident, we have this word ashamed or unashamed, that we will not be, unashamed and unashamed before him. The word there, it says this idea of shrinking back. You see, either you're confident or you shrink back. That's how the unbeliever responds this morning, isn't it? Any mention of God, any mention of accountability for the way we're living our lives, they begin to shrink back, they begin to move away from it. Tiptoeing quietly out of the room, whispering to ourselves to do so quickly before things get serious. But it might also describe someone who has perhaps cooled in their relationship to God. They no longer read their Bible. They no longer sit under the word as regularly as they once did in public services. They no longer pray for others and desire to serve God in the church and in the community. Well, what are they? Well, they are no longer running the race. Oh, they may be observing others running it, but they have given up, like those 17 marathon starters in Mexico in 1968. So I'm simply asking the question, secondly this morning, are you still running the race? I'm not asking how fast you're running, physically or spiritually. But are you still going forward? Are you like Paul? I press towards the mark. Are you confident? Or are you shrinking back from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the test, you see. See, either when things are going well or when things go wrong, how confident are you to bring it all to God? Or do you think, oh, well, it's no good me asking God. I haven't been what I should have been. I haven't done what I should have been. It's no good me asking. He won't even answer the phone. Well, that's shrinking back. That shows you're ashamed because you're not developing. You're not contributing. You're not investing your time and your being into this relationship, this wonderful relationship that God has provided for us. Are you confident or shrinking back from that relationship with Jesus Christ? It's very important to begin the journey of faith, surely. Oh, yes. But it's also vital that you continue in the journey and end it with confidence. This is especially so then in the light of the last point that we make this morning, and it is this. We notice that there is reference in verse 28 to when he appears and at his coming. Now, the word appeared has already been found a number of times in this letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, the very first sentence, really, of the apostle. He's outlining there that he says there in verse 2, the life appeared. He's talking there about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Notice it's in the past tense. The life appeared. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the Son of God assuming a human form and coming and dwelling and living on the earth. And the gospel is based upon that appearing, that first coming. Those references are obvious. Go back now to chapter 3 and verse 5. We will get there in a week or so. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, you'll notice reference there. What do we read there? Well, we read, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. That's clearly a reference to the incarnation. He appeared to take away our sins. How did he do that? By dying on the cross. That's what we're going to remember now when we come around the Lord's table in a moment. So he's talking about things that have happened in the past. He appeared. But now here in verse 28 of chapter 2, we notice there's a change of tense. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Those references then that I've already given to you refer to the incarnation, the Son of God becoming a human being, living a true real life, dying upon the cross to bring salvation to all who trust and believe in him. But in verse 28 of the second chapter, when he appears and his coming, this refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the first time it's mentioned in this letter. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, there are two good references there at the end of that chapter in Hebrews 9. It tells us about the first appearance. The first appearance was to do away sin, verse 26 of Hebrews 9. And verse 28 tells us that Jesus will appear the second time without sin and to salvation. He will appear not now to abear sin, but to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. Now back to our friend who ran the marathon in Mexico in 1968. I'm not sure that when he returned to Tanzania, if he was presented to the president of Tanzania, Julius Nyerere. Brand new country. If he'd won the gold medal, I'm sure he would have been. Oh, I'm sure he would have been. I haven't found a record of him actually being presented to the president on his return from that Olympic Games. But this verse tells us that every believer will see the Saviour. We will meet him. What an incentive then this morning to continue in him, to remain faithful to him, so that we can do so with confidence rather than be ashamed. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary on 1 John, writes that, you see, in whichever direction we look, a Christian always finds reason to love God and to obey his word. Imagine this morning you're looking back. Well, for the unbeliever looking back, it's regret. It's remorse. A believer looks back to Calvary and yes, they know all that they've done in their life. But they're not only looking back with regret or remorse, but they're looking back to Calvary. Well, what happened there? Well, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's where he took our sins away. So whatever we have been, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, we know that it was dealt with at Calvary. It is finished. So if you have those times, and we do from time to time, we're in a little bit of a cul-de-sac, and all we're doing is looking back. Well, all right, nothing wrong in looking back, but look back not only at the regrets and the remorse, whatever it is, and the things that you've done and the things you wish you hadn't done, but if you're looking back, remember, you look back to Calvary. And that's the place where our sin was dealt with. And so we have hope and reason to trust and to believe God. Secondly, an unbeliever, and perhaps maybe looking within. An unbeliever looks within and they see their true motives and their attitudes, and it can bring at times despair and despondency to them. The believer again looks inside and they see so many things that are not good, so many things that still need to be changed. But what do they see as well? Well, they see, we've already referred to it, the indwelling spirit. The Spirit of God now dwells in the heart of a believer. And so although we are aware of all that needs to be changed, but we're not without hope because the Spirit of God dwells within us now. And it's he who's pointing these things out. It's he who's sharpening our consciences. He's helping us in our weaknesses. So whether we're looking back or looking within, we have cause to hope. And then the unbeliever can look around. And what do they see? Well, at the moment, it's a world of selfishness. And they have to spend their time protecting themselves. A world of uncertainty. The believer sees the same things, but also the believer sees the family of God. We have friends, a number of eight or so friends from our fellowship have gone to Aberystwyth this morning. They'll be meeting with some 1,500 others there from various parts of the country. Well, what will be happening there? Well, they'd be made aware of the family of God, but an expression of it. And so that's what helps us whenever we're looking out. Yes, we see a world ruined by the fall and struggling, but we see the family of God. And not only that, but we see a world lost in sin and desperately in need of the godly witness and the prayers and the influence of the people of God to point them away from themselves and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the unbeliever finally can look ahead. Well, the unbeliever looks ahead and sees uncertainty and sees a dead end. Man at the end of his tether, as one of the philosophers wrote. The believer sees what? The return of Jesus Christ. The promise of his coming. A great inspiration to carry on, to complete the journey and finish the race well. So we're going to come now in these moments to meet around the Lord's table. Eating the bread and drinking the wine doesn't make us Christians. Eating the bread, drinking the wine, it's an act. It's a symbolic act. It reminds us of the one who died. It reminds us of the one who shed his blood. If you're not yet a Christian, well, then eating the bread and drinking the wine won't make you any different. It's just reminding us of what the Lord Jesus has done. The important thing is whether we have trusted in him, whether we've turned away from ourselves, whether we've seen that we need a Saviour, and whether we've called upon him and believed upon him. And if we've believed and if we've trusted, then God's Spirit dwells within us. We are the children of God. And so then this becomes a service of celebration. We remember his great love to us, and we also recommit ourselves to him. But we remember the Saviour, and we'll do so now, that from the track he turned not back, but where I lay in wanton shame, he found me. Blessed be his name.